You have a handout tonight for our last message from our statement of faith, and this one is our 11th one on dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is not always in a statement of faith, but we did put it in our statement of faith at the very end after the other 10 doctrines that we normally have. And I think there's a reason for this that you'll see as we go through this tonight. Your little half sheet or quarter sheet that you have has some underlines in it that marks the points that I have put on your bulletin so you can follow me. Let me explain a little bit first. Maybe I should answer, what is dispensationalism? Why do we have it here? I think you may know generally. It's probably not a new word to you that we have. But think about it this way. The Bible is God's word. So what God writes comes from the mind of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into this word so that we can read what God wants there. And so the Bible, then, you would think would have a sensible organization to it. At least it is put together in a way that the human mind can read and comprehend and understand what's happening. I've quoted to you my old theology professor, Dr. Rolla McCune, who's with the Lord now. But at the beginning of his section on this, he says this, since all Scripture is God's word, Scripture must be understood in its entirety. To do this, one must validly render its many parts into a satisfactory whole. Of course, such a task must be informed by Scripture itself, remembering that God intends to be understood, and thus that Scripture is self-interpreting. So when we read the Bible, we should be able to understand it. Now, it's interesting, of course, that in 2,000 years of church history, not everybody agrees. Not all Christians agree as to their theology, to their points of view, and to a number of different things. Let me give you a few examples. In prophecy or prophetically, we have many Christians who see the end time as amillennial, right? We have others who see the end time as postmillennial, and we have already, as a matter of fact, last week I explained that we see it premillennial. Well, guess what? They all can't be true. As a matter of fact, two of them can't be true at the same time. Either none of them are or one of them is, but they all can't be true. So we have to look at it and say, this is what we believe is going to happen in the end times, what the Bible says about it, right? We do that in our doctrinal statement. Think scientifically for a minute. There is a view that the earth is relatively young, the early earth view, and that God created it all in six literal 24-hour days. But there's also a view called theistic evolution by some who say they believe that God did it, but he did it through evolution. And then there's a Darwinian evolution that says no, maybe there isn't any God and it all evolved that way. Guess what? They all can't be true at the same time either, can they? One of them is true of the other, but they obviously the early earth view that we hold and that I have taught in our doctrinal statements, it can't be true and evolution be true at the same time. Or think of salvation, soteriological. Either works saves you, or the church saves you, or God's grace saves you. But it can't be all three of these. It's got to be one of them. And of course, we believe that grace saves you, not your good works and not the church. They all can't be true at the same time. Well, historically, in God's plan of this world, we have various different views on how God worked out history to bring us to this point. One is called Reformed theology, one's called Covenant theology, one's called Dispensational theology. And they aren't all true because they differ in a number of places. And so you'll never find somebody who's both of those or all three of those. So we believe and we say in our doctrinal statement that God unfolded the ages from the beginning of creation until now in what we call a dispensational plan or point of view. Now, fundamentalism grew up with dispensationalism. I know that that's not a popular word today. A lot of people don't like to call themselves fundamentalists anymore, and that is because of the abuse of the word by unbelievers, basically, and by some believers. But if you turn the clock back 100 years, then there were those good Christians who fought for the faith and fought against the liberalism in coming into this country, and they were called fundamentalists. But you might not know that they were also dispensationalists. And the great Bible conferences that took place were premillennial dispensational Bible conferences. So the fundamentalists were written in the 19-teens, some books that were called The Fundamentals, and those men were called fundamentalists. Well, you go all the way back to 1878, and you have the New York Bible conferences of Bible preachers and well-known evangelists and so forth preaching. In 1883 to 97, you have the Niagara Bible conferences, very famous in Niagara, New York, on the Niagara River and Lake. And those conferences were premillennial, dispensational. Then you had in 1880 to 1914 the Northfield Conference, which D.L. Moody spoke at, and A.J. Gordon and others like that. Again, premillennial, dispensational. And then you had, after that, Winona Lake, which is still going on in some ways, and Grace Theological Seminary and so forth, where Moody spoke at, Billy Sunday spoke at, and others. Again, premillennial and dispensational. So what I'm saying to you is this word that we have is as old and actually older than the word fundamentalist. And those early men that we did call fundamentalists, and we still should, were basically dispensational. You would know the names, of course, C.I. Schofield. Some of you might be carrying a Schofield reference Bible tonight. How many of you grew up on that Bible? I grew up with it, cut my teeth on it. It, of course, is a dispensational approach, the notes in it, that is, to the Scripture. How many of you have ever read H.A. Ironside? Great dispensationalist. How about Warren Wiersbe? Great dispensationalist. How about Charles Ryrie or John Walvoord or Dwight Pentecost? Of course, dispensationalist. And not only that, but the schools that we have gone to and that our churches were trained in and our preachers and so forth, all the way back to Moody Bible Institute in 1886, to Philadelphia School of the Bible in 1913, to Dallas Theological Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, all dispensational schools. And the schools that I went to and the schools that you and I support and Bible teachers come and do our conferences, all of those schools are dispensational schools. So today's movements, if you are out of the GARBC, dispensational. If you're out of the Baptist Bible Fellowship International, dispensational. The Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, dispensational. Even the Bible churches in the IFCA, Bible churches, the conservative side of Bible churches, dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational. And so what I'm emphasizing to you is this is who we are and who we have been. And so what we're talking about, and in this last paragraph that you have in our doctrinal statement, ought to be familiar with us. Okay, so as we look at this, and I have an outline in the bulletin, remember that I guess what I'm saying is that the DNA of Faith Baptist Church in Smithville, Missouri, is an early earth view of creation, a premillennial view and pre-tribulational view of prophecy, a local church view of universal and local, but the emphasis on the local church, grace alone, biblical covenants, and biblical dispensations. That's who we are. That's our DNA. So what we're looking at this on this little piece of paper is simply a recap of that very thing. Now, I admit dispensationalism is not something that if you don't know what it is at all, I'm not sure that I will be able to give you a great picture of it. I'm going to follow this outline and make these five statements that are on this small outline. That's as far as we'll go with it tonight. So first of all, the first outline, or underline, I mean, that says we believe, I have as the first point, and that is a history of dispensationalism. Notice it says we believe that a dispensational understanding of the Bible is the most accurate. So of course we do. That's why we believe it, and that's why we use it. Dr. McCune, he follows his first statement by saying, one such approach, which is followed here, is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism emphasizes God's progressive self-revelation and the resulting human responsibilities or stewardships this revelation generates. And one notable approach, he says, is the difference between Israel and the church, which we will get to here in our outline. So, there was a man named John Nelson Darby. And Darby was born in 1800. He died in 1882. And a lot of people like to say, well, Darby was the one who started dispensationalism, originated it, even came up with the idea, and it didn't exist before then. But we really disagree with that. As much as if somebody said, C.I. Schofield started dispensationalism, he wrote his first Bible, by the way, Bible. He wrote the first notes for the Bible in 1909. A dispensational approach. But there were men like Darby well before him, and a lot of great Bible teachers. As a matter of fact, I have a lot of books on my shelf that take us all the way back to the church fathers that show that they had an approach very similar to this. So it's there. A lot of the songwriters that we sing were dispensational in their approach. By the way, we call it traditional dispensationalism. There have been some modifications of it called progressive dispensationalism, covenantal dispensationalism, things like that. Basically, we take what the Schofield Bible presents with a few moderations that we have. All right? So that's the history of it. And as I've given you already in the introduction, it's got a great history. And that's our history as churches and who we believe. Secondly, I call it the progressive nature of dispensationalism. Notice the second statement. We believe that the Bible teaches that there are different responsibilities for humanity in different eras of biblical history as they are progressively revealed under the divine plan of God. Well, that's true. Hebrews 1:1 says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Well, what this paragraph means is, you don't have to do everything Cain and Abel had to do. And then you don't have to do everything Noah had to do, or Abraham had to do. But when you read in Hebrews 11, those men all had a responsibility and they showed their faith toward God by fulfilling those responsibilities. And so even under the law, they were fulfilling God's responsibility to them. Moses was writing it. He wrote the law. Israel followed it for 1,500 years. They didn't have a choice. They didn't say, well, we don't like it this way. We'll do it another way. No, that was God's responsibility to them in that age. What dispensationalism then does is from the very beginning, even Adam and Eve in a dispensation we call innocence in the Garden of Eden had a responsibility, didn't they? And they could obey or disobey. And everybody since then too. You and I live in the dispensation of grace. We have responsibilities. As a matter of fact, that's why we're gathered together in a local church setting today on Sunday, because the Bible instructs us to do that. And we're doing the things, whether it's praying, teaching, even singing together, and fellowshipping and encouraging one another, all of those are our responsibilities in the age of grace. We don't have to build an ark. We don't have to offer a bullock on an altar somewhere. But we do have to do this. And that's our responsibility in this age. So God's revelation is progressive as you go through time until we get all the way to what Ephesians calls the fullness of time. These doctrines unfold. For example, they knew very little about the doctrine of hell in the early chapters of Genesis. As far as we know, God had not revealed a lot about what is Sheol, what is hell. They didn't know nearly what you and I know. And you know why? Because they didn't have much revelation back then. You and I have what they had and a lot more. So we understand the doctrine of hell much more than they understood it back there. Same thing is true of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which in the Old Testament is not nearly as clear as it is now to us, or the doctrine of the Trinity, which was not as clear in those days. So God is building every step of the way. Now, generally, we take the Bible to have seven dispensations. I should note that even good dispensationalists can agree as to the number of dispensations, although we shouldn't become what they call hyper-dispensationalists, which might see 20-some dispensations and half of those in the book of Acts. But rather, the general view is that there are seven of those. Remember these? Innocence in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, before they sinned. Once they sinned, there was the dispensation of conscience, which took men from there up until Noah's day and the flood. And then after the flood, you had the dispensation of human government, when God instituted the governments of this world to take care of things, and we still do that. Romans 13 still tells us to honor our governments because God established it way back there after the flood. Then you have the dispensation of promise, where he calls Abraham and later Isaac and Jacob, but he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and gives him an Abrahamic promise and says, head toward the promised land because I'm going to bless you there, the dispensation of promise. That lasted until they got down into Egypt. And then Moses comes along. God calls Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt, takes them out to Mount Sinai, and gives them the law. And now they're under the Mosaic law for 1,500 years until Jesus comes. Well, after Jesus comes, that's us. We're in that age afterwards. We usually call it the dispensation of grace, sometimes the church age. And that will last until when? Until the rapture, when we're all taken out of this world. And then there will be one more dispensation after that called the kingdom of God, which will last for 1,000 years on this earth. So those seven dispensations are the generally how dispensationalists break up this time. But you notice the progressive nature. If you can think of those seven things like seven stair steps, and every time you go from one to the next one, you get a little higher. You get a little more revelation. You build on what God has said before. Now he gives you a little more, then he gives you a little more, and so forth. And that's why you and I are blessed the way we are, because we have all of that information that he gave to all of them. We know the differences in them, and yet we have even greater responsibility than the rest of them had because of what we know. Okay, those are the first two points here on your little sheet, the we believe and we believe. So then your three things left, and you notice if you're looking at my outline that these are the basic tenets of dispensationalism. Somebody called them the irreducible minimum. I mean, if you can boil it down to the basic views, what would you say are really required if you're going to be a dispensationalist, and you have to have these three? And those are what we have on this little sheet under, we believe that the central purpose is to glorify God. That's the first one. Second one is we accept the normal interpretation of Scripture. That's the second one. And then the third one will be the last sentence that says, we believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church. So those three things I have on your outline as the basic tenet, the first one, the second one, and the third one. So the first one is we believe that the central purpose of history is to glorify God. Every command of God is rooted in God's holy nature. God didn't do anything with anybody, including Adam and Eve, or Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, that wasn't rooted in his divine nature. a nature that is absolutely holy, a nature that never, of course, sins, lies, or makes any such mistakes. He is holy and we are not. And so all of his commands and everything he gives in Scripture is rooted in his holiness. And so it's not a surprise that we say that we believe that the central purpose of history is to glorify God. And so this approach that we call dispensationalism says, first and foremost, we believe that this approach glorifies God. Now, since he's totally holy, he's sovereign, we sometimes say holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, which means he's not part of this world. He's not sinful like this world is or like you and I are. He is wholly other, completely separate from it. And so, by default, folks, he receives all glory and honor. And you know what? We have the last chapter of this book, right? And the last chapter of this book tells us that when it's all said and done, everything that is left will bring glory to God. Or even as 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, that God may be all and all in all. And that's the way the world will end. And God is bringing us from Adam and Eve all the way to that point to bring glory and honor to himself when it's all said and done. And we should give him glory along the way. So that's the first tenet of dispensationalism. The next two are kind of interesting. The second one is, and it begins with the words we accept here, we accept the normal interpretation of scriptures according to the grammatical historical method of interpretation. And let me stop there and say, we use the word normal there. Have you ever said you take the Bible literally? Well, if you've ever said that, that's exactly what this statement is saying. Normal means literal. But sometimes these days we use the word normal because for some reason our critics can't understand the word literal. So we say we take the Bible literally, but they point out, well, what about this figure of speech, this metaphor or simile or parable or something? You don't take that literally, you know? But the fact is, that's part of what you do with language. Every language, English has it, Greek and Hebrew have it, every language has figures of speech. Jesus called Herod, King Herod, that old fox. Well, somebody could tell us, oh, so you believe Herod had a bushy tail and pointed ears and red fur, right? No, we don't believe that. Well, then you don't take the Bible literally. No, but see, we do. Because what did Jesus literally mean about Herod? That he's crafty, that he's foxy. And so to use that symbolism is exactly right. So even though we know that the Bible has those kinds, for example, is there a sunrise? You and I say that all the time. We love the sunrise and we love the sunset. It was beautiful today. But you and I both know the sun doesn't do any such thing. You have a horizon fall or a horizon rise, but the sun stays where it is. But we say sunset. Are we not literalists then? No, we know exactly what we're saying and why we describe it that way. So just keep in mind that the Bible can use this type of language, and yet we still take it as it is, or we take it normally. Because to do it some other way wouldn't be normal for any language, okay? So that's what we mean by this. Now, we use two big words there, hyphenated words, grammatical, historical. Now, if you and I say we keep things in context in the Bible, which in any language people would say, you've got to keep things in context. Well, right, we agree. So to do that with the Bible, we have to pay attention to the grammar, and we have to pay attention to the history of it. So when we say grammatical, we mean that when we study our Bible, we pay attention to words. We pay attention to the original languages because we know the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, and if we're going to see the grammar of it, we need to study those words. and you know we do, and every preacher, missionary, or teacher ought to know those things. There's a sin tax, you know, not a tax on your sin. We have that in America too. But sin tax with a Y means that a sentence has structure to it. There's a subject and there's a verb and there's a completer. There's a direct object or a predicate nominative or all of those kinds of things. All of that is called syntax. We call it grammar in English. Well, the Bible's written with grammar. And since the Bible's written by those rules, whether it was in the Hebrew or the Greek, we don't violate those rules in order to come up with our own doctrines. When we study it, we follow those grammatical rules because the Holy Spirit inspired the language that way. So that's grammatical. Even etymologies, that is, where did this word come from? Or when they used it in the first century, what did it mean? And does it mean the same thing to us today? So etymologies of words have to be studied. Okay, so that's to take the Bible grammatically. So I know you have great patience with me when I do this in my sermons because I like to do it, refer to the Greek. And this morning, you know, in the Nicky and Dicky episodes in Acts 28 and all, I like to do it, but I know that sometimes it really stretches us to get out of our comfort zone of English and to think about words in a different language and then try to make the application from that. But all we're doing is interpreting the Bible grammatically as it's intended to be interpreted, all right? Remember when the Bible called the place of crucifixion Golgotha? And then the Bible writer himself says, which being interpreted is the place of a skull. So even the Bible does it because we need to understand the grammar sometimes. Now, historical means that there's a historical context to everything too. The culture of the first century that the Jewish people lived under, or the Roman culture, the Greek culture, is different than our culture. We might make certain assumptions from our culture that are not true of their culture. We have to understand that. And obviously between the Jewish Old Testament culture, it was quite a bit different than our culture today. There are political differences. A lot different living in America than it was living under the Mosaic theocracy, or for that matter, under the Roman Empire. So there are political differences, even geographical, because we live in different places than they live. So all of these kinds of things have to be taken into account to say, what did that person mean at that time and in that place where he said it? And that's a historical approach to the scripture as well. Law and grace. You know, we read that Old Testament where Moses and the Israelites were under the law, and we have to sometimes kind of make a transference to our day today because we're under grace, we're not under law. One obvious one is the Sabbath day, which they had to keep. Every Saturday would be our Saturday, the seventh day. And they had very strict rules and laws about the Sabbath. Why don't we do that? Simply because in our historical interpretation, as well as theological, we understand the difference between the time when they lived under law and now when we live under grace. Okay, so we do all of that. Some people add to this a theological interpretation, which is fair enough, and that is one doctrine doesn't contradict another doctrine. So if we know the Bible teaches this here, we can't come up with a doctrine over here that contradicts that doctrine. It all fits together. And one reason why we have approaches like dispensationalism, it helps us connect our doctrines without making them contradictory. All of this we call literal interpretation. So you know what dispensationalists believe? We believe in a literal 6 days of creation, an early earth. We believe in an actual virgin birth, that it took place just like the Bible said. We believe also in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like the Bible said. We believe we're saved by grace. We believe in a pre-tribulational coming of Christ. We believe there will be a real tribulation period for 7 years. We believe Jesus will come back to the earth. There will be a real kingdom of God for 1,000 years. And then there will be a real place called the New Jerusalem where you and I will live forever. All of that is grammatical and historical. So that's the second basic tenet. Now, by the way, folks, that's important because, and especially when it comes to prophecy. When you talk to somebody who just doesn't believe that the world is going to the same place you believe it's going, you'll find, if you can go far enough back with them, that it's because here's a prophecy in the Bible of that very thing, and when they read it, they don't take it that way. And basically what they're not taking it is, they're not taking it grammatically or historically or literally. So you and I believe that Jesus is coming back and setting up his kingdom because basically we take those prophecies literally. But if you were an amillennialist, which would be Roman Catholic, which would be most Presbyterians, which would be most Lutherans, which would be Anglicans, then they don't believe that Jesus is actually coming back to do those things, that we live in the kingdom of God now. This is all you get. This is the kingdom of God. And this is all there will be until the end of time. What's the difference between those two? How you interpret the prophecies, whether you do it grammatically and historically or whether you take it allegorically and picturesque and so forth. Okay, let me go to the last one. Then there's also an important distinction here, and this sometimes becomes the most vocal or the biggest difference. And that is, we believe, lastly, that there is a distinction between Israel and the church in their purposes and promises, that the church has not, notice the word, replaced Israel. There's a thing today called replacement theology, and that Israel looks forward to the fulfillment of its promises. You ever wonder why even some Christians look at Israel today and they say we ought to stand behind Israel and defend Israel, and other Christians say who cares about Israel? And it's the difference between this very doctrine that we're talking about. Now what it means is, we as the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we are not the replacement of Israel. God hasn't said, well, Israel was my people up until the time Jesus was born, but they're not my people anymore. You're my people. You're the new Israel. We're not the new Israel, and they're not the old church. And some people talk about the church in the Old Testament. There was no such thing, church in the Old Testament. And so what God's plan for Israel is separate from what God's plan for the church is. And I have a few of those. Let me just kind of diagram. There are three ways to look at it. The origin of both of those, Israel and the church, the purpose for both of those, and then thirdly, the destiny for both of those. I know you can't write all this down, but what's the origin of Israel? Abraham and Moses. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Then 400 years later, he brings, he brings Moses out of Egypt, takes him to Mount Sinai and says, now here's the law, and you are a nation, and you have priests, and you have feast days, and all of these kinds of things. That was their origin. And you are part of Israel by natural birth. I mean, you become an Israelite because you're born to Israelitish parents. That's how you become Jewish, right? And that's their origin. Now, contrast to that is the church. The church did not start until, of course, the New Testament days. Specifically, we place it at Pentecost. You know why that is? We place the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, not, for example, in the life of Jesus, though Jesus prophesied of it and said, I will build my church. But the reason we put it at Pentecost is that is when, for the first time in all of history, the Holy Spirit came and baptized believers into what is called then the body of Christ or the church. That never happened before Pentecost. You don't go back into the Old Testament and find the Holy Spirit doing that. And not only that, but every one of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, at the moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit did that to you and placed you into the body of Christ. So the reason why the church can't be in the Old Testament is you don't have Holy Spirit baptism in the Old Testament. And it only is in the New Testament. So that's where we came from. And you're not a member of the church because your parents were. Not like in Israel. You're born an Israelite, but now you're only a member of the church if you're born again, if you have that spiritual rebirth so that the Holy Spirit regenerates you and places you into the body of Christ. So the origin of these two are different. The purposes are also different. The purpose of Israel was to follow Jehovah, God, Yahweh, I am that I am, give scripture, which Moses was doing and all of the writers of the Old Testament did, bring Israel to the time of Messiah, and Jesus came and they rejected him, and then be a kingdom like God intended them to be, but since they rejected their king, they have no kingdom. But the church is different. When Jesus started us, he gave us a great commission. He didn't say, go to the land of Israel and stay there. He said just the opposite, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the church is everywhere in the world. Everywhere where there are Christian people, the church exists, and local churches or gatherings together exist in all places of the world. So we know that there is a universal church, that is everyone who is saved, but there's a Faith Baptist Church, you know, and a First Baptist Church, and all the different churches wherever people are gathering together and worshiping in a proper way. And though Israel had a priestly system, they had a system of sacrifices and feast days, a temple and altars and all of that, you and I are believer priests, every one of us. And there's only one high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's after the order of Melchizedek, so he'll never change, and neither will you and I. And so no one of us is greater than somebody else. We're all equal in the body of Christ as believer priests under Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. And then what about the destiny? Well, God has a destiny for Israel. God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. And the promises to Abraham were three: the land, the seed, and the blessing. He deeded that land to Israel, and when it's all said and done, Israel will be in that land with Jesus there with them. The seed is Jesus himself. They rejected him at his first coming. He will come back the second time, and when he does, he will establish that land and put Israel in it, and he will be there on David's throne in the land of Israel for 1,000 years. That's their destiny. And Israel, not the bride, they are not the bride of Christ, but they are the people of God. And they will be there as God's people in Israel for 1,000 years, the first-class citizens, if you will, of the kingdom of God. But you and I are a little different than that. We are the bride of Christ. He's calling us not to Israel, but he's calling us out of this world. And when he comes at the rapture, he's going to take us out of this world. And we're going to go to what's called the marriage of the Lamb, and we will be the Lamb's wife. And we will return from heaven with Jesus and rule and reign with him as the bride of Christ on this earth. We'll even rule angels, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And so that's our destiny. All right, well, that is a real quick flyover of what dispensationalists believe and why we believe these things. So why do we include that here in our doctrinal statement at the end as number 11 and don't just cut it off at 10? We talked about that when this church started as to whether or not to include this 11th thing. So let me say for the record, I don't believe that the founders of Faith Baptist Church, and I'm looking at most of them right here, would want a different type of doctrine preached from this pulpit than the one I've described. I know the founding pastor wouldn't. And so dispensationalism describes for you and me the movements that we came from, all of your histories, the missions and missionaries that we support are dispensationalists, the schools that we are educated in, that our kids have been educated in, and that we support financially are dispensational schools. the speakers that we invite to come and do Bible conferences and the rest for us are dispensational speakers. And so that's who we are. And to make a change from that would make a different kind of church. And so that's why we included here, that's what this church ought to be. Okay? I hope that helps and you understand yourself and understand Faith Baptist Church. Stand with me if you will. We'll stand and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll sing a song and ask Him to bless our hearts with these things that we've talked about tonight. Father, thank You for the Word of God and thank You that we have it and we try to understand it. Thank You that the Holy Spirit lives in us, dwells in us, has baptized us into the body of Christ and gives us that illumination that we need to understand the Word. And we know that we have good friends and Christian brothers and sisters who disagree with us over certain things, and we have an obligation to love them, and so we do. But Father, we thank You also that we have minds and hearts to work when we follow Your Word, and we must follow our conscience also. So thank You for the things that we've talked about and we've reviewed, and the church of the 20th and now the 21st century has been this kind of church, and we thank You for it. So bless us as we think about these things, confirm them to our hearts and minds, and may they be something that we can give a good answer about. We'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.